All right, so like I said, tonight we'll be covering the last two of the Ten Commandments, the Seventh Commandment and the Tenth Commandment. Last week, of course, we covered the Sixth and the Ninth, which were, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. The Seventh and the Tenth, of course, come right after each of those. And they follow a very similar pattern. The Seventh is, you shall not steal, and the Tenth is, you shall not covet your neighbor's goods. The ordering here, like the ordering of all of the Ten Commandments, is important. Honoring a person, in this case your spouse, comes before honoring goods. So in each case, the Ten Commandments are prioritizing people ahead of things. Not committing adultery before not stealing. Not coveting your neighbor's wife before not coveting their goods. So first, we'll cover the seventh commandment, which, as I said, is, you shall not steal. So at its simplest, this commandment forbids unjustly taking or keeping stuff that belongs to somebody else. Quoting from the Catechism, this is paragraph 2401, this commandment commands justice and charity in the care of earthly goods and the fruits of men's labor. For the sake of the common good, it requires a respect for the universal destination of goods and respect for the right to private property. That one phrase in there, respect for the universal destination of goods, has an important meaning. So we've talked, we go way back early in our classes, we talked about the story of creation as recorded in the book of Genesis. And in the beginning, God entrusts the care of the earth to men, to humans. The earth and all the things in it are meant for us to use, but they are meant for us to use in a way that benefits the common good. So some have attempted to use this idea, to misuse this idea, if you will, or variants of it, to say that there should be no private property, right? Everything should be held communally for everybody's benefit. That is not what this means. And in fact, the church teaches that the acquisition of private property, as long as it is done in a just way, through just means, actually serves the common good. Private property is a means by which people can gain security for themselves and for their families. But property owners do have a positive responsibility to use their property in a way that does serve the common good. First, to themselves and to their families, of course, but beyond that as well. But when it comes to things like our homes, you know, our vehicles, other kind of common personal property that we have, oftentimes the best way that we serve the common good in the use of those things is providing for ourselves and for our families. This gives us the security and the means to participate in society and help others. We're not going to be doing a lot of charity work if we don't ourselves have a place to live. And so having a roof over our heads, that's not selfish. That is, in a way, serving the common good. If we happen to own a business, own a factory, something like that, we serve the common good by employing people with a fair wage, providing reasonable benefits, providing a product or service at a fair price. The church teaches us that when it comes to economic matters, we need to practice a number of virtues. The first of these virtues is the virtue of temperance. We should moderate our attachment to the goods of the world. They shouldn't be the end-all be-all for us. We should also practice the virtue of justice. We must preserve our neighbors' rights as well as we preserve our own, and we must render to our neighbors, to others, what is properly due to them. And lastly, we should practice the virtue of solidarity, which is basically living in accordance with the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So, in fact, the seventh commandment is calling us not just to respect things, although there is an element of that, but to respect people. Because when you respect another, you respect what is due to them, you respect their property rights, and so on. You can't say that you love your neighbor if you're taking your neighbor's stuff. So there are a number of things that are specifically prohibited by the seventh commandment. The most obvious, the one right at the surface level, is theft, right? You can't steal stuff. Taking or usurping somebody's property against their will without some urgent moral need to do so, there are rare cases, is theft, and that's a sin against the seventh commandment. Now, that kind of age-old question, right? If you have to steal to provide for your family, is that a sin? The answer to that question is that if you are in a position where the only possible way that you can provide for your or your family's food, shelter, and clothing is to steal it, then that may not be a violation of this commandment. I would argue that those cases are few and far between, especially in a modern situation like ours. But it can happen. And if that's the only way to feed your kids, stealing may not be a sin in that case. But it really is kind of a last resort thing. That can't be the first thing you try. You have to try all the licit means first. This does, though, come back to the idea that there's this, again, this universal destination of all goods. The goods, the things, are important and have value, but they are always secondary to serious human needs. There are a number of other things that are prohibited to us by the seventh commandment. One of these is retaining goods that were lent to you or objects that were lost. If somebody loans you property or loans you money or whatever, you've got to return it under whatever those terms were when they were loaned to you. And if you find lost property, there is a moral obligation to try to find the rightful owner and to make, make a reasonable effort. Obviously, if you do that and you still can't find the person, then it's not necessarily sinful to keep what you found. But you need to make an effort to return things to the rightful place. It's also a sin under the seventh commandment to commit business fraud. If you're involved in the operation of a business, you have a moral obligation to operate that business morally, to operate it properly. You must always engage in honest dealings with your employees, with your customers, etc. It's also prohibited under the seventh commandment to pay unjust wages. And of course, there is some gray area, right? What's just, what's unjust? You could debate that for a long time if you wanted to. But the church does teach that people have a right to earn a proper and just wage for the work that they do. We can't be taking advantage of people. Kind of the flip side of that, employers have to pay just wages, but it's also a sin against the seventh commandment to not earn your wages. So that relationship between employer and employee really goes both ways. Employers need to be paying us a just wage for the work that we are doing, but we have a responsibility as employees to do our job, right? To earn those wages. So we do sin against the seventh commandment if we don't give our employer the level of commitment that we have agreed to give to them. We can't fudge our hours. You can't waste an inordinate amount of time at work, things like that. It's also a sin against the seventh commandment to charge unjust prices. And again, there's gray area. What does that actually mean in practice? There's some room for prudential judgment in that. But businesses should not be trying to take advantage of people's ignorance or of people's hardship. shouldn't be trying to artificially force prices higher than they need to be. An example is price gouging during an emergency, when a business tries to take advantage of people's desperation. That can also be a sin against the seventh commandment. There's a number of other things that are listed in the Catechism that are sins against the seventh. Corruption, or unjustly influencing somebody's judgment. Appropriating public or common goods for private purposes. That's also a sin. If something's public, so if it's public money, just an example, a politician who's enriching themselves, right, with tax dollars, that would be a sin, because that money is meant for the common good, not for their personal enrichment. Work poorly done. Again, we have a responsibility to do our best when we are employed. So if you're intentionally not doing the best job you can, that's potentially a sin against the seventh commandment. Some other examples they give are tax evasion, the forgery of checks and invoices, excessive expenses and waste, and then willfully damaging either public or private property. The seventh commandment also includes an obligation to fulfill promises and contracts that we make. We're obligated to honor every contract that we enter into with another person or with a business, with the exception of if we enter into a contract where we say we're going to do something sinful. But as long as it's morally just or at least morally neutral, we have an obligation to do what we say we're going to do and to fulfill contracts and agreements that we make. We have an obligation to execute contracts in good faith. Both sides of the contract have that same obligation. We're also obligated not to deny our families what they deserve. Again, this is kind of part of that universal destination of goods and serving the common good. If you have kids especially, you have to take care of your kids. And if you're doing something else with your money, that's potentially a sin against the seventh commandment, because you're depriving your kids of what is properly due to them. This is a potential danger of gambling. Gambling in and of itself is not necessarily sinful. It is okay for churches to have bingo nights and things like that. But as individuals, we have a responsibility not to gamble away money that we need to provide for ourselves and our families and under others who are under their care. It's only when we're gambling with money that needs to go to feeding your kids that it then becomes a sinful thing. And of course, when it comes to gambling as well, we commit a grave sin if we're making unfair wagers, if we're cheating at games of chance, things like that. If we're going to gamble, we have to play it honestly. And that goes for the people operating the casinos too. They have to make the games honest. They have to be what they say. So part of what this calls us to, what the seventh commandment calls us to, is again to respect this whole order of, this whole order and dignity of God's creation. We've talked a little bit before about the sort of order of creation, right? First you have God, who is the creator, right? He is outside of creation. And then you have angels, and then man, and then animals. So again, God first, then angels, then man, then animals, then plants, then rocks and inanimate objects, of course, down at the bottom. Humans do have a special dignity. The scripture says, in the image and likeness of God, we have both a body and an immortal soul. As such, we are strictly forbidden from treating human beings like property. And I mean, of course, the most obvious example of this in history is slavery, which unfortunately is still happening to some extent today. The Catechism speaks to this in paragraph 2414. It is a sin against the dignity of persons and their fundamental rights, to reduce them by violence to their productive value or to a source of profit. We have a dignity that is much more than property, and to reduce any human being to property is sinful. Continuing through this sort of order of things, next after humans, we have animals. Animals are a lesser thing than humans, but we are still bound to respect them as part of God's creation. We still owe them a reasonable degree of kindness. It is legitimate, the church teaches, to use animals for food and clothing, to help us in our work and in our leisure, and even to perform medical and scientific testing when that sort of thing is necessary. But there are limits on each of these acts, right? We do not have an unlimited dominion over animals. In fact, again, quoting from the Catechism, 2418, it is contrary to human dignity to cause animals to suffer or die needlessly. So we always have to be humane towards animals as part of this order of creation. And when we do, you know, perform tests on them, or when we kill them for just reasons, for food, for clothing, etc., we have an obligation to do so in a way that minimizes their suffering as much as possible. But it is important still to remember the proper order of things, right? We shouldn't go overboard. I'm an animal lover. I'm sure many of you are animal lovers. But when push comes to shove, human beings do come before animals in the order of creation. And so while we should take good care of animals, we cannot put humans at risk in order to protect the welfare of animals, for example. An example might be spending an exorbitant amount of money on a pet while your kids are starving, right? I know that's an extreme kind of scenario, but in that kind of a case, when it's you either help the human or you help the animal, you pick the human. And then lastly, after animals, we have plants and inanimate objects. Our obligations here are to use them in ways that do not undermine the common good. So we are morally obligated to consider whether our use of inanimate things is going to cause some long-term harm. Again, quoting from the Catechism, this is 2415, man's dominion over inanimate and other living beings created, granted by the Creator, is not absolute. It is limited by a concern for the quality of life of his neighbor, including future generations, and it requires a religious respect for the integrity of creation. And in fact, one of Pope Francis's encyclicals, this is a few years back now, Laudato Si, you'll have to forgive my horrible Latin. But it's an encyclical by Pope Francis where he discusses the obligation of Catholics to care for the natural environment. So the seventh commandment, and all of this kind of depth and theology about it that we've been discussing, is what drives the church's social doctrines. The church teaches on matters of economics and other social matters in society because the rights of the person and the salvation of souls requires it. Now, if you're expecting that the church's social and economic teachings are going to be easily labeled as liberal or conservative or whatever political label you want to put on it, you're likely to be disappointed. The church does not fit neatly into any political category. The church does, for example, reject the totalitarian and the atheistic ideologies of communism and socialism. But at the same time, the church rejects unlimited capitalism and individualism. I'm just quoting one paragraph from the Catechism, 2425. Regulating the economy solely by centralized planning perverts the basis of social bonds. regulating it solely by the law of the marketplace fails social justice, for there are many human needs which cannot be satisfied by the market. Reasonable regulation of the marketplace and economic initiatives, in keeping with a just hierarchy of values and a view to the common good, is to be commended. What this speaks to is the idea that economic activity is not an end to itself. The goal of economic activity should not be production for the sake of production or the endless accumulation of money or of power. The goal of all economic activity should be ultimately to provide for the needs of human beings. It should be ordered toward the service of the human community. We also have responsibilities in this area as individuals. We have an obligation to work in the service of our good and in service of the greater good. In fact, St. Paul, writing in the book of 2 Thessalonians, says, if anyone will not work, let him not eat. It's one that you don't hear very often, but it's right in there, St. Paul. The Catechism says in paragraph 2427 that by enduring the hardship of work in union with Jesus, the carpenter of Nazareth, and the one crucified on Calvary, man collaborates in a certain fashion with the Son of God in his redemptive work. Now, I do want to be very clear that when I say work, that doesn't just mean what you might think of as professional work, right? It doesn't just mean being a carpenter. An example that is pretty obvious is the work of stay-at-home parents, right? They're working just as hard as anybody else. That is work. That fulfills the obligation to work, right? So we definitely don't want to make this out to mean that everybody's got to be, you know, trying to be the CEO of a business or, you know, whatever. Different people are called to different kinds of work. And the work of stay-at-home parents serves the greater good of humanity as well. And, of course, one could argue even more so than professional work. So there are a number of responsibilities that fall upon us as individuals, as well as on businesses and governments with regard to economics. As individuals, we have an obligation to use the talents that God has given us. And in fact, we have a right of economic initiative, the right to use our talents within reasonable limitations, reasonable regulations by legitimate authority. But we have the right to use our talents to serve the common good. Governments have a moral responsibility to guarantee individual freedom, to guarantee private property rights, a stable currency, and to provide efficient public services. And again, governments can and should implement reasonable regulation over economic activity, but only in ways that serve the common good. Those who are responsible for business enterprises have a responsibility for the economic and the ecological effects of their business, and have an obligation, like I said earlier, to consider the good of people, right? The good of persons, the common good. Not just get every last dollar of profit you can possibly get. There's nothing immoral with making profit, but that has to be balanced against concern for people. As I mentioned earlier, employees have a right to a just wage. The way that the church does define this is a wage that is sufficient to guarantee the employee the opportunity to provide a dignified livelihood for himself and his family on the material, social, cultural, and spiritual level, taking into account the role and the productivity of each, the state of the business, and the common good. When it comes to sort of labor relations stuff, the church teaches that when it can't be avoided, it is morally legitimate to have recourse to a labor strike when it is necessary to obtain a proportional benefit. However, the church also teaches that that can be morally unacceptable if the labor strike becomes violent, as some have in history, or in the case where the objectives of the strike are not directly linked to the working conditions, or if the demands of the strikers are contrary to the public good. So kind of going, you know, up the hierarchy of things here, nations as well in the international sphere also have responsibilities to one another under the seventh commandment. Rich nations, and we're very blessed to live in a rich nation, have a duty in solidarity and in charity with poorer nations to help them out. Again, everything within reason. Ways that we can do this, countries can provide direct aid. The United States is especially good at this in response to major natural disasters and catastrophes. You know, you watch the news almost any time there's a major disaster in the world. You know, these big, giant U.S. military cargo planes are there, you know, usually within a week, bringing tons of supplies and stuff. It's one of the things I think that we do very well here. We also need to promote equitable and fair relationships between nations. Fair trading relationships with other countries are also often one of the best ways to help alleviate poverty. Again, this all comes back to this notion of the common good, to which all economic activity should be oriented. It's the common good is not just our common good in this room or in this county or in this country, but the common good of the entire world. Lastly, the seventh commandment calls us to love the poor. As richer nations should lend support to poorer nations, richer individuals should lend support to poorer individuals. This is one of the oldest and most consistent and most important missions of the church. The Catholic Church, pretty much however you measure it, is the largest charitable organization in the world. There's Catholic hunger ministries, Catholic orphanages, Catholic hospitals serving poor communities, and more and more and more and more. It would take you a week to come up with a list, I think. And then you add to that, you know, this Catholic presence of charity in the world. And then you add to that the similar sorts of things that other Christians are doing, non-Catholic Christians, other denominations. Christian charity is a big thing, doing a lot of good all throughout the world. And in prohibiting stealing, the seventh commandment also calls all of us to moderate our desire for goods and riches. The church teaches, and again, quoting right out of the Catechism, 2445, love for the poor is incompatible with immoderate love of riches or their selfish use. So we're called in justice as Catholic Christians to perform the works of mercy. These are charitable actions where we come to the aid of our neighbors. If you have the little green book, these are all listed out there in a bullet list on pages 46 and 47. The first set is the corporal works of mercy. Feed the hungry, give drink to the thirsty, shelter the homeless, clothe the naked, visit the sick, visit the imprisoned, bury the dead. These are corporal works of mercy that, as much as we are able, we should be doing for our neighbors. And then there are also the spiritual works of mercy. Admonish the sinner, instruct the ignorant, counsel the doubtful, comfort the sorrowful, bear wrongs patiently, forgive all injuries, and pray for the living and the dead. And that is our overview of the seventh commandment. Are there any questions on that before we move on to the tenth? Nope. Okay, moving right along. All right, the tenth commandment is, you shall not covet your neighbor's goods. There's a slightly longer version of this that's recorded in the book of Exodus, which says, you shall not covet anything that is your neighbor's. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, or his ox, or his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. So where the seventh commandment, which we just went through, is primarily concerned with actions, with things we do, the tenth is primarily concerned with our interior life, our interior desires. Coveting is a disordered desire for something. coveting another's goods is what lies at the root of theft and robbery and fraud and all these things that are violations of the seventh commandment. They all start in a violation of the tenth, in coveting. Now, desire in and of itself is not necessarily sinful. It is perfectly fine to desire to eat when you are hungry, for example, to desire warmth when we are cold. These are not sinful things. Where it becomes sinful is when it becomes disordered, right? A desire is not sinful, but disordered desire can be. For example, that desire for food, right? You desire food because you're hungry. If not moderated, that can turn into the sin of gluttony. So the 10th commandment prohibits a few things. First, it prohibits greed. Greed is the desire to amass earthly goods without limit. Right? It doesn't matter how much I'm entitled to, how much I deserve, I want everything. Right? That's greed. The 10th also prohibits avarice, which is a passion for riches and for the power that comes with riches. And it also prohibits the desire to commit an injustice, to harm our neighbors, in order to obtain things for ourselves. So again, desiring something that your neighbor has is not in and of itself necessarily sinful. If my neighbor next door has a really nice car, it is not necessarily sinful for me to want to have that kind of car too. You know? And it's perfectly acceptable, assuming that there's no other sin involved, to offer to buy his car, or to go to a dealership and buy the same make and model, right? Those are fine. Where it becomes sinful is if you're jealous of your neighbor's car, you don't think your neighbor deserves that car, and you want to take it from him. Right? Even if you don't actually go out and do it, that desire to have it for yourself and take it away from them is when this desire becomes a sinful thing. So there really is a difference between desiring something and coveting it, having that disordered desire for the thing. And that disordered desire is really tied up in the sin of envy, being saddened by the sight of something someone else has, having an immoderate desire to acquire that thing for ourselves, even if we have to do something wrong or unjust to get it. And of course, the sin of envy often arises, as many things do, out of the sin of pride, out of believing yourself to be more deserving than others. That's the sin of pride. What we want to do instead, what we want to aim for, is something called the desire of the Spirit. We should try to desire what God desires for us, rather than what we desire for ourselves. Excuse me. We should also seek to have a poverty of heart. A poverty of heart is a sort of detachment from riches and from worldly goods. We have to remember that we are made for God. We're not made for the things of the world. We can obtain and use worldly goods. We can like worldly goods. There's nothing wrong with that. But we should always make sure that we are more focused on the important things, which is not the goods, not the stuff, but the state of our souls. We should find our consolation in God, not in an abundance of things. St. Augustine said, restating one of the Beatitudes from Scripture, "Let the proud seek and love earthly kingdoms, but blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So as we have a concupiscence, that desire to sin, that tendency to sin, in our matters of sexuality, as we've talked about in previous classes, we do have that same concupiscence, that same desire, that same tendency towards sin when it comes to worldly goods and wealth. But the reality is, and the thing that we need to continually remind ourselves of as Christians, is that those things do not make us happy. They can seem to, especially in the short term, but they don't. There's a saying, and I don't know where it came from originally, so if you know who said it first, let me know so I can add attribution. But there's a saying that nobody on their deathbed ever says, "Man, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. Man, I wish I had more stuff. I wish I had more money," right? When we're on our deathbed, we're wishing we had spent more time with our kids, right? We're wishing that we had better obeyed what God wanted for us in our lives, right? We're not thinking about worldly things. We're thinking about spiritual things and family things. And that's because deep down, you get past that concupiscence, that tendency towards sin. We do not desire riches. We deserve to see God, to serve God, and to love our neighbors. And so that is the 10th commandment. Are there any questions about this? All right. Any questions about anything else? All right. Well, as I said in my email, the vigil kind of walkthrough, rehearsal, whatever you want to call it, is going to be at 2 p.m. on Saturday. Please attend if you can. If possible, it's best to have your sponsors there. If they can't attend, it's not the end of the world. Ideally, they would be there as well. And then the vigil itself is going to be at 8:30. Of course, at that rehearsal, you'll have plenty of time to ask questions and figure out where to stand and all that stuff. We'll run through all of that. All right, last call. Anything else?
Is there class on Monday?
The Monday right after Easter? No.
Yeah.
Oh yeah, that's right. It is, isn't it? Yeah, we get tax day off.
I already did mine.
All right, well, in that case, get out a few minutes early. We'll go ahead and close with a Hail Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Have a great week. I will see you on Saturday.
Thank you.